Is it working? Okay, good. Let's bow our heads. We'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we do indeed give you praise on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the rest that we may have received physically. We certainly rest spiritually, knowing that Christ has conquered the grave, and that we celebrate and rejoice, knowing that our salvation is secure. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to work to keep it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. We give the Triune God all praise for that. We do, however, thank you that you have given us energies and the faculties of the mind to continue in this world that has fallen. We ask that you'll continue that even now as we study. Give us clarity of thought. Give us questions that might help each other and ourselves as we work and navigate 500 years of what you have been doing in human history. Thank you for invading history with your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I was reading and studying, 500 years, really difficult. There's so much we could spend. I really could ramble for hours on end about just the different denominations that have come out of the Reformation. There are countless, if you wanted to go that far, of denominations, and they're forming all the time. And the fact that they're forming, and the fact that things are changing in denominations, is evident of the Protestant Reformation. That wasn't happening before then. When there was the Great Schism between the East and the West in 1000, that was basically it. You didn't have any other major denominations. That was it, and Alan touched on that a couple weeks ago. But when the Reformation happened, and I'm going to talk about this briefly, why we have so much diversity of thought is a product of the Reformation, allowing this freedom of thinking and allowing the Word to dictate thought and belief. That has caused great division. It has caused great harm in the church. It has allowed for really people to take up the sword at times. I mean, it's been pretty significant. That doesn't mean it wasn't worth it, and doesn't mean that it, just because something negative comes out of something, doesn't mean that the beginning, the origins of it are negative in itself. It's just the result of humans getting a hold of stuff. We just don't have clarity of thought. The noetic effects of sin has affected us so much that the effects of sin have been so powerful that we can't help ourselves divide. That's what we do. But I wanted to look at three main things. Economics. There's a lot to be said there. Education. And then liturgy. Those three things. Spend most of the time on the first two, I think. And then liturgy, we'll spend a little bit of time towards the end. So I'll break it up into three parts. And after the first one, we'll stop, we'll pause, have some discussion time. We'll go into education, talk a little bit about it, take some time to question and answer, and then liturgy, and then hopefully we'll have some time afterwards to ask other questions. You should have pens or pencils that are available here. I could have brought them for you. If you have questions, go ahead and write them down. Or if you want to just put your hand up and you're like, I'm not going to remember in 3 minutes this question, so I'm just going to put my hand up. Feel free to go right ahead and do that. Okay, one of the big things that came out of the Reformation, believe it or not, was economic development. There were a lot of things in the Reformation that caused that, most notably John Calvin. John Calvin, in his writings, if you were to look at what he has said about the Reformation and his desire for biblical thought to be implanted into every walk of life, business, and how the government should be involved and all these things, Calvin had a lot to say. In particular, he had a lot to do when he planted himself in Geneva. He said, and I'll get to this later, but just a little tease, there was nothing there. He had so much to work with that he had to just start doing stuff, opening up hospitals and orphanages and all these different things, and working with the town government and the officials and all that stuff. He was just doing it. It'd be similar to me being a pastor here, and I'm on town council, even though we don't have a town council. Possibly be working with the mayor very closely and dealing with all the political things that go on, and that would just be completely normal. Because Calvin was that invested in the community and things like that. The Puritans moved a lot of economic thought. Richard Baxter was a leading, one of the leading Puritans on economic thought. One of his major works talked about how we are to work, how we are to live and have our being in the midst of a fallen world. And poverty and wealth is a very hot topic among Puritans. Calvin didn't have any problems with receiving and working for wealth. He did not see that as a problem. And if you think about the buildup of the Reformation, the issue was poverty was a virtue. If you take on a posture of poverty and you just take a vow for extreme poverty, that becomes virtuous. Calvin said, well, you can do that, but why can't you just work really hard and use your resources to benefit others? Now, this seems very common to us because this has been riding since the Reformation for so long. A lot of economic development in the world has been driven because of some of this thought. So poverty, and this was certainly a reaction against Catholicism as well, because of the vows for poverty and things like that. So they were referring, and they're saying, well, at fault sometimes, reformers had a hard time looking at Catholicism without a negative eye. They just naturally, if Catholicism were doing it this way, well, we're going to do the opposite. And that's not always healthy. Just because there's some corruption here doesn't mean that you throw out the proverbial baby in the bathwater type of thing. But one of the things that they said is, you can work. You can gain a lot of wealth. But the Puritans had a problem with a lot of wealth. Not the accumulation of wealth, but the temptation that comes with a lot of wealth. Maybe some of you in this room may have that testimony where you can say, you know, the more resources that I acquired, the more comfort that I received, the less I was in my Christian walk. It just seemed like when one was up, the other was down. And rarely do they both stay up. And that was the Puritans' idea. They were, not their idea, but they saw wealth as a very dangerous thing. Not sinful, but very dangerous. They rejected the idea, the Puritans, not all, of course, there's so many, but some rejected the idea of being poor as a virtue. Pick up on Calvin's thought, they said, Baxter said, to wish to be poor was, it was often argued, the same as wishing to be unhealthy. So, they didn't view poverty as a virtue. It can be. If you're poor, you can certainly still, you can still be virtuous. But that wasn't a means to the end. In other words, you didn't have to be poor to be virtuous. You could be rich and be virtuous. You can be middle class and be virtuous. Work, in fact, in Puritan communities, when they did come over to the Americas and other places in England and those different places, these small pocket of communities, one author said, that in strict Puritan communities, meaning the community that was driven heavily by Puritans who were there, they were involved in all the different types of things, they didn't know of any begging in their own midst. Because they emphasized hard work and really taking God's time that He has given you, you should never beg. You should just go hard. It was a work ethic that I think Americans have picked up on to some point at a fault, but the Puritans drove that idea. Church and state relations. The gospel, quote, the gospel is not to change the administration of the world and to make laws which pertain to the temporal state. In other words, trying to make it a Christian nation. It is very true that kings, princes, and magistrates ought to always to consult the mouth of God and to conform themselves to His word. So, Trump and his administration, the Republicans and the Democrats, the federal, state, local officials, we want them to be consulting the word of God. Amen? We absolutely want them to be doing that. However, they weren't in this utopian mindset that that was actually achievable. And it certainly wasn't achievable by making a theocracy government, saying this is going to be a Christian government and everything falls in. We're going to take everything and we're going to mandate that every law pertains to the Scripture. They didn't go that route. They just said that we hope that all of those that are in authority should be thinking biblically on how to enact laws. Search Leviticus, search Deuteronomy, search these Old Testament laws that really helped govern a theocracy at that time, but not necessarily applicable to democracy, things like that. So it continues, it's very true that kings, princes, and magistrates ought to always consult the mouth of God and conform themselves to His word, but our Lord has given them liberty to make laws which they know to be proper and useful by the rule which is committed to them. So, you can't go into the Scriptures. This is basic common knowledge. Once I say it, you'll realize how obvious it is. But you can't go into the Scriptures and find out what the speed limit should be right here on 49. It's not there. And it also doesn't tell us how far there should be an entryway between the next entryway and how much congested traffic will occur if we put a traffic light right outside our church. The Scriptures don't tell us that. But we should be thinking biblically on how to do that. We want to make sure that there's order. We want to make sure there's flow of commerce and people able to move and have their being and do those things. But you're not going to find them directly in the Scripture unless, of course, you, as the Presbyterians love to quote, everything in decency and in order. So we like order and we love traffic laws. We may not obey them all the time, but we certainly like order. That is part of our DNA. And I think, and maybe you weren't raised in a Presbyterian background, but if you were, one of the reasons that the Presbyterian background and the culture that you are raised in a church that is Presbyterian, generally speaking, is going to be more orderly. The rules are going to be stated clearly, and there's going to be categories to follow. That's just the DNA all from the Reformation and Calvin and Knox and the Puritans and all those that follow. That's just part of the DNA. When you go to Baptist circles, there's certain DNA that they get from Zwingli and the Anabaptists and things like that. And you're going to get that in any sect that you go to. It's really fascinating to think about it. We've been acting like this for 500 years. We've been frozen. We have not yet thought out for 500 years. Maybe that's a good thing. I think it is. All right. Wealth and possessions. The temptations for wealth. Puritans emphasize this along with Calvin and others. The temptation to trust in the security of possessions. The enjoyment of wealth. Although not unbiblical and sinful to enjoy wealth, but instead, they would say, the enjoyment of wealth leads many to the godliness of, or the ungodliness of idleness. When you accumulate wealth, one of the things that we naturally do is want to relax. In fact, that could be the driving reason why you're going after the wealth. So you can relax. Puritans have it a different way. The goal for wealth was not to get comfortable. I know this is all really foreign to everybody in this room, because that's what we're all doing right now. Monday morning, we are going after security. We're going to get it. Puritans did not think that way. Their thought was, you work hard. Why? For what?
For God's glory.
That's your main drive. It shouldn't be security and comfort, because if it is, then eventually that's not going to be the goal. It's going to be for security. So they're like, work hard. That's 6 days a week. I mean, you go hard, and then you take your resources and you figure out a way to disperse them to God's glory.
not necessarily towards comfort. This is a radical thought for Samaritans. It's radical for me. I'm reading and I'm like, it's a little bit uncomfortable, because that's what we want to do. We want to get comfortable. It doesn't forbid acquiring it, of course, but it has a lot of temptations to go with it. High thought when it came to possessions. Think. This is, again, this is part of the DNA of Reformation. It was a highly thoughtful movement. And so anytime you get wealth, think about it. What should I do with it? How should I use it? How should I use it for God's glory? And that's going to take a radical shift in the way we view things. We say you get a bonus, or say you get something that was unexpected. The first thing we naturally think of is, what can I buy? It's natural. Certainly as Americans, that's built in our DNA. But the Puritans had a different way of thinking of it. You acquire something, first take a step back, praise the Lord for it, and then how do I apply this to the gospel? How do I make it flourish? How do I use these resources to bring God's glory to the center? Wealth is thus bad ethically. Okay. Wealth is thus bad ethically, only in as so far as it is a temptation to idleness and sinful enjoyment of life. They weren't against enjoyment, by the way. They weren't Stoics, you know. No, I will not have fun. You know, that was not the idea. But the goal behind things was not to gain wealth, or excuse me, gain comfort. It will come, but that's not the main driver of the motivation. All right, let me keep going here. An acquisition is bad only when it is with the purpose of later living merrily and without care. Somebody tell me about the parable of the talents. Just give me a big picture of that parable. Like, I thought you were supposed to want to talk, right? What's that? Right? One of them hit it, and let's talk about that individual. What happened? Master came back, and what? Was not happy. He said, at least put it in the bank, get some interest, something. But you hit it, and you didn't do a single thing with it. They didn't have a very good view. Let me restate that. They didn't have a favorable view, if they were today, of American retirement. I think Puritans would be disgusted at the American retirement. I really do. It doesn't mean I am. I'm still an American, right? I still want to save and all these things. But I think the Puritans would be disgusted by just the mass amount of focus on retirement. You guys ever see, and you'll see this in the movie if you watch the Calvinist movie in a couple weeks, but John Piper, and I'm getting off topic just a little bit, but John Piper read this little clip from the Reader's Digest. This was back in the 90s at a Passion conference that I was supposed to go to, and I didn't get to go. But anyway, you read a Reader's Digest about this couple that saved all this money, and they finally got to the point where they're retirement and they're collecting seashells on the seashore. And then he was just disgusted by it. He says, that's what you're wasting your life if that's really what it is you're doing with the wealth that you've accumulated over this amount of time, that you're going to collect seashells. Now, is that really wrong? No. The point was, if that's what their whole life was driving towards, it's a wasted life. I'd encourage you to look up John Piper and his, I think it's Passion. Alan probably knows the name of it. I'm not saying not just because you're a Piper fanatic, but you'll know it because do you remember the talk? What was it called? Was it Don't Waste Your Life? Okay, probably was. And then the book came out with it. Yeah. All right, he was a Baptist, but he's kind of a Puritan in that idea. All right, the Sabbath was a big deal for them. It was a place for rest from work. And so they did enjoy pleasure, they did enjoy relaxing, they did enjoy rest. But, quote, it is always those who are not diligent in their callings who have no time for God when the occasion demands it. Let me say that again. It is always those, this is Baxter, it is always those who are not diligent in their callings, meaning the 6 days during the week that you work, you're not working hard enough. That's going to sound strange to Americans, but we're not working hard enough those 6 days for when you're ready to worship the Lord, you still have all these loose ends you got to tie up. Or maybe, I mean, there's a lot to say there, but that was the idea, that it is always those who are not diligent in their callings who have no time for God when the occasion demands it. So, they would go on to say, unwillingness to work is symptomatic of the lack of grace. So if we're lazy, it's that we haven't understood really what grace is. This outpouring of God's favor upon us should make us so zealous to take what we receive and just go really hard and take what He's given us for His grace. Again, repeating myself here, retirement into leisure was a foreign concept. The calling should never be lost. One of the things that let me make sure I'm not jumping ahead of myself. I am. I'll just say this. They had a high view of calling, and you should seek eagerly what that is. Your calling may change throughout your life, multiple times. Maybe it doesn't change. Maybe you're that person for your whole life. You know, that particular vocation. What they didn't particularly like is calling was just for certain people, like pastors. That only the pastors have a calling. No, you have a calling. And so what they did is they're trying to take off the hierarchy from its platform and saying, that's the calling. I don't have it. Boy, they wanted to take that platform down and put it and say, everybody has a calling. If you're shining shoes, you have a calling. If you are a pastor, you have a calling. If you're the president, you have a calling. It's a vocation. And then when that does change, your calling changes. But you're always in a calling. So if you retire, what is your calling at that point? And that's part of the thought that we should be having. Trying to do our best to live out whatever calling God may have. Now, disabilities and changes of lifestyle, different things that happen, change your calling, change your vocation. But it doesn't change that you have one. You'll always have one to your allowing breath. Even shut-ins have a calling. And oftentimes, it has to do with prayer. It has to do with... prayer is a big one, of course. And there's many on that, but... Okay, let me read this. Okay. This has to do with calling and vocation, those types of things, consuming things. When the limitation of consumption, I know this is going to gloss over you because I'm reading it and I can see it and you can't, but hopefully you pick up the big stuff that I'm trying to say here. When the limitation of consumption is combined with this release of acquisitive activity, the inevitable result is obvious: accumulation of capital through the aesthetic compulsion to save. The restraints which were imposed upon the consumption of wealth naturally serve to increase it by making possible the productive investment of capital. So as you get it, it should calm your fears, and instead you take that in order to invest even more to gain more comfort, and when you get more there, you take that and you continue to... That's not wrong. Capital or compounding interest is not a bad thing. But again, what's the goal? If you're always striving, I think that was the biggest problem. How strong this influence was not, unfortunately, susceptible to a statistical demonstration. In New England, the connection is so evident that it did not escape the eye of so discerning historian as Dole. But in Holland, which was really only dominated by strict Calvinism for 7 years, the greater simplicity of life in the more seriously religious circles, in combination with great wealth, led to an excessive propensity to accumulation. Is accumulation wrong? Because I want you to hear me. And I want publicly, we're all going to do this together. Is the accumulation of wealth wrong? No. What is wrong? An idol. Serving it and not allowing it to be used for the kingdom. Good. I'm so glad we're all on board here. I didn't want people to leave and go, Aaron wants me to be poor. No, I didn't say that. All right. Let me read another. Oh, you know what? It's in the same book here. Okay, the fact of the whole history of monasticism is, in a certain sense, the history of a continual struggle with the problem of secularizing the influence of wealth. John Wesley said this. Hey, you guys know what monasticism is? It's the monastery movement where you would take a vow of poverty and just focus yourself on particular things. And he's refuting this. And John Wesley said, "I fear wherever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased. Therefore, I do not see how it is possible," and this is where I'll probably part with him, but I'll continue to read. "Therefore, I don't see how it is possible in the nature of things for any revival of true religion to continue very long." Revival occurs when there's a huge issue, a cultural problem that is solved by the gospel. The gospel takes root, and that problem is worked out in the gospel, and it begins to be solved. If you have a great poverty issue, the gospel comes in and invades that area, and all of a sudden economic prosperity starts to work over time, and you have a conversion that first starts, and then that conversion takes people into a biblical way, and poverty begins to alleviate. He says the problem, though, is revivals don't stay very long, and I would suppose this is fairly true. Why wouldn't revivals stay very long? Because once they get the accumulation of wealth, they start forgetting the gospel that they received when they were in poverty. So revival has this cyclical nature of it. It takes the lowly. It says, wow, the gospel can move you into this one area. And all of a sudden, they're like, this is fantastic. The gospel, great. The gospel's great. I need to get more stuff. I need to get more stuff. And then the love of the Lord begins to decrease. So he says the revival doesn't take very long because the gospel will solve the problem. And then it has a hard time maintaining its spiritual ethos. Look at America. Founded, and this has been running for a couple centuries here, but America was founded on biblical ideas. Not a Christian nation, but certainly founded upon biblical ideas. Now, what has happened? If you just turn on the local news, is anybody talking about a revival? Is anybody talking about this mass movement of conversions? Is anybody talking about how we should inform Trump on his tax policy and how that would fit with God's word? Anybody saying that in the upper ranks? No. Are we even saying that? Do we even, when we see a tax policy that comes down, when Trump gives his tax policy, run his grid of taxes through the biblical lens, and that would be whether or not it's a good policy or not. But nobody's really thinking that way, because revival's gone. Now, hopefully, we're getting ready to hatch another one. But Wesley was very discouraged by that. As riches increase, so will pride, anger, love of world, and all its blank branches and things like that. Okay. So the solution. Make the most of both worlds is really the Puritan solution. Don't run to extreme poverty. Don't run to extreme wealth. If you happen to be in either one, make the best of your poverty here and beyond. And if you happen to run into great wealth, make the best of it here and beyond in heaven. So make the best of both worlds is kind of the idea. And I think that's biblical. Whatever lot you are, in all things, to the glory of God. What is it, 1 Corinthians 10:30? Whatever you do, whatever you eat, drink, do all. Thank you. Yeah, that's the idea. That's where I'm sure they take that concept. Okay, calling. We're moving out a little bit of economics, going to move into education in a little bit here. So calling, which is what we've been talking about, this idea of taking calling off of its platform and putting it in the common man and woman. A shoemaker should think of his trade as vocation, but he should make his shoes at a fair price. He has the possibility of expressing his love for his neighbor and God. That's really what it comes down to. It's not necessarily, can I make a profit, although that's important. But can I make a profit that will also benefit my neighbor? So if I can get the opportunity of really getting somebody, like, I can't believe they paid that for that. Should we be doing that? Well, the bottom line says, Yes, for the bottom line, the figures say exploit and maximize your profits. The Bible would say no, right? So, you businessmen and women out there, this is something to toil over as you work in those types of things. What kind of costs should I be doing to benefit my neighbor? That's what I do think. I'm more regulatory than maybe I used to be. But I think these predatorial loan places should be shut down. I mean, I think it's just evil. The interest rates, just to get out of a jam, are so high. It's so exploitative. I just want to shut it down. I mean, it's just really taking advantage of people. And I know some of you are libertarians, which is fine. I'm just becoming more regulative. I'm like, I'm going to part with my conservative ideas there. I just don't want people to be ransacked the way they are. So, okay, calling. What this did, this is fascinating. This is fascinating for me and hopefully you. Calling produced the Industrial Revolution. Because where it took the high and mighty callings away and said, you have a calling, and you have a calling, and you have a calling, and you have a calling, they say, you mean I can serve the Lord with all that I have in this calling? And He would be pleased with me? I don't have to have this high and mighty on a platform calling? They're like, yes, that's right. They're like, so I can specialize in this one particular area and be really good at it, be valuable to the marketplace. Boom. You have just a flourishing of economics. So, and just a teaching on calling produced really the wave of the Industrial Revolution in these places where people can do a specialized thing. And I think they've had some downfalls because we do that in our public education system where you piecemeal everything when it could be more full orbed rather than assembly line, because we've seen kids that just go through the system because that's part of the assembly line, part of the Industrial Revolution concept. There's always bad and there's dangers in everything. But the idea that you have a specialized calling and you're able to work really hard comes right out of this idea. It's really fascinating. Multiple callings, like I said before, the Old Testament was certainly filled with people who worked hard and God blessed their effort. If you look at the Old Testament, you have a lot of different people. The construction of the temple alone will show you that there was a calling. When Nehemiah was contracting people to build the wall, he went out and found people that were specialized in their calling and said, you're really good at doing this and you're really good at doing this. I want to hire you. That Jewish mindset, which certainly still plays into effect today, the Jewish culture is very hardworking, very intuitive, and be able to do really, really well, because I think they're taking this Old Testament idea of vocation as an individual right, an individual calling that they can do really, really well at. And they seem to flourish. I think that helps. Okay, lastly, on the Sabbath. The king ordered, this was over in England, the king ordered sports to be played on Sunday as a direct attack on the Puritan idea of the Sabbath. So any public talk against sports was an attack on the state. So it's almost like the king was like, I'm going to test you. We're going to put sports on Sunday and see what you do. And it's interesting how that, you know, that was not a big component, but it was certainly a component about the religious freedom as they began to move westward into the Americas and things like that. Okay. Thoughts, questions? Okay. Yes. Probably, yeah, because the Puritan movement really spread into England and all these different places. And I'm no expert, but I'm fairly confident that it did. That it wasn't just a Puritan coming over to a New England and establishing this new idea. It was Calvin's idea, really, in Geneva, and reformers in general did that. So it spread its impact really over the world as best as it could. I think I saw a question, maybe. No? Okay. All right, so let's move into Reformation and education. Why do you think Presbyterians love education so much? It's part of our DNA. That's, Reformation was a thinking movement. There was a lot of other things, but primarily it was a thinking movement. And mainly, big picture, thinking was, in the church, was suppressed. They didn't have a Bible of their own. They didn't have a language that they could... The worship services were done in Latin, and a lot of people didn't know that. So there was a lot of just, you're not, when you come, you're not going to be told, and you're not going to be allowed, or even, I mean, I could say this because my dad's in the room. My mom's side of the family, all Catholic, and if I'm, he'll chide me later if this is inappropriate. My mom's side of the family never open a Bible. Never. All Catholic. Maybe there's something there. And again, that's what I said about the ethos, the kind of the DNA of certain denominations can be traced back to the Reformation. And so you have certain things. We Presbyterians probably read too much. And some are probably like, no, that's not true. But my, now I'm saying that. But the Reformation was sparked in part because give the Bible, let people read, let them know. I mean, Luther translating the Bible in German was so that way he can give it to his buddy, and his buddy could give it to his buddy, and they could talk about it. Now, that's dangerous because then everybody is going to start coming up with ideas, and that's why we have a zillion denominations. But I still think that that's because of the product of human nature, not the product of giving people Bibles in their hands. So it was an educational movement. How do you view the Lord's Supper? It was a big one. That compelled Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, those three main branches of Protestantism. How do you view the Supper? We know how Catholics view the Supper. How do the Scriptures view the Supper? So we have a Baptist idea, which was Zwingli. We have a Lutheran idea, which is Luther. And we have a Presbyterian view, which was was Calvin. So you get those three major branches. In any church you go to, they're going to fall into one of those three camps, unless you, of course, go to a Catholic church. They're going to have another view. The idea of sovereignty and free will. This was an issue that Augustine took up in the 4th century. But in the 1500s, boom, it was a big one. How is someone justified? You heard that sermon today, so I won't give it to you again. Occupations and expositional preaching. Huge. You're going to hear a lot about this next week. Michael Dixon, who's doing his PhD in preaching, will be coming to speak on that, so I won't speak a lot about that, except this. God has a logic of thought that He gave us. And so the idea was that they would open up the Scriptures and just work through it. In typical Catholic circles, there is a liturgy that is set for you. There are certain passages. And you know what? Some of that stuff is fantastic because you can get through the Bible over a period of time, which us Protestants don't. One of the reasons Alan, myself, and Brandon, others have put Scripture reading into the order of worship is because it's just a good idea to have the Scripture being read on a regular basis. We should be hearing it. Now, you should be reading on your own, but also that was part of the idea that we're going to make the Scripture a part of the service. And so I think Catholics do that, and I think that's a good thing. That will be the liturgy later. We'll talk about it in a little bit. Zwingli is more of a Baptist, although I didn't really realized this until I started studying him. He was okay with a Presbyterian view of infant baptism. It was his followers that broke away that were really frustrated with the idea of baptism, Anabaptist, were kind of an offshoot of Zwinglian idea. But here's kind of the ethos of Zwingli, which we can see even now. Traditions greatly challenged. Anything that is something that's been done over a long period of time, we're going to challenge. Everything was on the table in the Reformation. It was a thinking movement, so they said, infant baptism, let's talk about it. Lord's Supper, let's talk about it. The papacy, let's talk about it. Let's talk about vocation. I mean, everything was on the table. And anything that was conventional wisdom was not going to be accepted. It was like this rebellious, 1960s, you know, going after the man, and all, I mean, that's, it was just this, we're gonna look at everything, and everything is on the table now. And it just kind of caused so much thinking that everybody was moving in these directions, trying to figure out what it is. And that's why you had so many fights. These books people were writing, and you're really wrong. And they'd write back, and no, you're really wrong. I mean, again, it just really caused people to think. And one of the things that the Reformation did agree on, and I'm not saying there was a lot of infighting so much that it was just this crazy, chaotic environment. But one thing they were unified on was the preaching of the Word. It was just like expositional preaching. Go through the text as often as you possibly can. Just go through books of the Bible. Someone's not going to tell you what to do. Just go through the Bible. And Calvin, as soon as he started, when he was converted, just boom, right into Genesis. And boom, went into Psalm. And Luther, same thing. They just, anytime they had a chance to preach. I don't preach nearly as much as these guys. These guys are preaching almost every single day. I don't think that's healthy. And most of them died early. Anyway. Diversity of thought, driven by the Word. So if something would come up, they're like, hey, that's in the Bible. We're going to talk about it. Okay, so Anabaptists, Zwingli and Luther, they talked about the Eucharist. So very quickly, Baptists have an idea that the sacrament is... Wallace talked about this last week, so I'm just going to skip that. Those three different ideas, he talked about them. If you want more, we'll talk about it in our question time. They rethought the church and the state relationship. Because they were so together, they wanted to figure out how to do that. The Anabaptists, which Anabaptists sometimes get a bad rap, and not all Baptists are Anabaptists, just hopefully you know that. But there was a parting of ways from the government. They were very libertarian. They did not like the government at all. And that even flows into their church government, because do they have any outside influence in their church government in Baptist circles? No. In 500 years, and again, that's part of the Reformation, that they did not like the church-state relationship, and they certainly didn't want to have a presbytery to be looking over the shoulder of a local congregation, and then a general assembly like Presbyterians do that are looking over the shoulder of presbyteries. They just didn't like that because they felt that that was a bad idea because of the culture that they had in Roman Catholicism. That there was too much power, and so we're going to strip it away completely. So, you know, kind of take the pendulum and swing it the other way. Infant baptism was rejected partly because of the view of the Catholic's power to hold this sacrament. You couldn't get baptized unless you were a Catholic. And so they said, no. It's in the Bible. We're going to baptize people. And we're not going to baptize infants either. Presbyterians kept the infant baptism idea. And they still hold to the idea that the church has the role to baptize. I don't want to open up Pandora's box here, but some of you may know or even participate in just kind of spontaneous baptisms. People are just like, hey, we're at the ocean. Let's baptize people. Hey, how about you? And that makes, that's, I think, way pendulum swing on the other side. You know, the other one was, hey, church can't tell us what to do. We're given the Great Commission. We should be able to do these things. Presbyterians, I would say, fall in the middle ground and think, well, yes. But there needs to be some oversight by the church. The church is the one that actually is... he commissioned the church, the apostles, to go do these things. So there's an authority issue there. The three branches of government, again, this is all under the idea of education. Catholic, Presbyterian, and Congregational. Those are the three types of governments that you have that came out of the Reformation. Calvin in education, when he went to Geneva, he said there was nothing. And so the town needed a lot of work. His church... partially funded and had oversight of the hospitals. And that's where the diaconal ministry really came up, is that Calvin was very interested in diaconal ministry. And some people will take Calvin's writings and even some of the things that happen and say, ah, see, there's women involved, so we should have women deacons. That's not where he was going. It was just that the diaconal work was so a part of the common day that they needed people to do mercy ministry, that they just gathered all kinds of people. The church still had oversight of those things. And so Calvin, interestingly enough, was much more willing to work with the government than I would ever be. It just was. Geneva College was a place that was focused on training pastors and scholars, which he did. Again, that's where a lot of his teaching came from. Churches had rights and obligations to discipline people. He thought that, you know, that's eventually what got him into trouble with Servetus, which is a guy who he approved that would be executed because of his heresy. And he was okay with the church and the state working together on that. And that's where I'm a little bit more uncomfortable with that. Public education was to be met with Christian education. So if there's public education, Christian education should be a part of it. It may be a lot easier then, perhaps, than now, where we have a clear divide in our culture, so they say. But he saw those two together. Classical education, they were okay with going back to classical training and those types of things, and to educate everybody on Christian education was fine. Reading the Bible is not that big of a deal. It's okay. Our culture doesn't like that now, but he certainly didn't see any issues with that. He said, it would be hard to exaggerate the importance. This is one of the authors, which is this guy right here. He said, it would be hard to exaggerate the importance of the alumni of the Genevan Academy to the advancement of Calvinism on the continent of Europe and in the British Isles. So those graduates from Geneva College, their influence and spread went out significantly. And that's really how it should be done. Right, you go to seminary, you go to college, you get trained and educated, and hopefully that will spill out into the community. And I don't have time for this, but the reason why the PCUS went so left was because the seminaries were hijacked by liberal theology. And by the time they trained their pastors, and they had already gone out, they couldn't do anything to stop it. So we should be very focused on education. We're not just trying to be smart. We know that the education actually will influence a culture. Puritans came over, very Calvinistic. The new world was being explored. Puritan, after 6 years of arriving, established a college in order to, quote, advance learning and to perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches. When our present minister shall lie in the dust, they named that college after a man named John Harvard in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Harvard is still a place of high learning. Probably not the most conservative place in terms of religious thought. 6 years, they arrived, set up Harvard. Still has its ethos, still has its DNA of high intellectual thought, but it's been completely moved and left. There was another school that was started in Princeton, New Jersey, Presbyterian College, which you might know is Princeton, Cambridge, New Jersey. Am I saying that right? Where is it? It is. Thank you. And that was that's the hotbed of Presbyterian ministers for the U.S., USA, the denomination. Not for PCA. They now go to RTS and other places like Erskine and things like that. But not before. Just in the past, I don't know, 70 years, it was Princeton. Most Presbyterian ministers had Princeton after their name. They still do, but it's certainly left, and that's because it went away. Okay, move into questions, and then I'll finish with liturgy. Any thoughts? She says you're not a thinking congregation. It is late. Okay. Calvin's emphasis on education obviously spilled over into the preaching of the Word and vice versa. The Word drove them to think. The thinking drove them to the Word. And the Word drove them to think. It's just this round and around thing. You cannot read the Scriptures without causing your mind to consider what's being read. It's just part of it. And because you're considering in the Word, because the Holy Spirit uses the Word, will cause you to think in a way that is biblical, which we hope and pray, and then it just keeps going around and around, and then you build this idea to where you can see the world in a way that you should, like Calvin did. He looked at Geneva and saw all these things based off the scriptures, how he should implement a lot of the things that they were doing. The liturgy, we get into the church, we hear liturgy, we think stuffy, we think, but liturgy is not a bad thing. It's just the way you do it. I mean, you have liturgy in your home. This is what we're going to do today, and this is what we're going to do tomorrow. I mean, that's kind of what liturgy is. It's just kind of ordering of what you're going to do, actions. That's why when you walk into this church, you receive a bulletin, which is a liturgy. This is what we're going to do at 11 o'clock, and this is the next thing after that. The sermon's not going to come before the children's sermon. It's going to come after, and the anthem, and all these different things. It's orderly, so that way everybody knows. One of the difficulties in Pentecostal circles is an anti-intellectual idea, and so much dwelling on the Spirit that they're like, don't quench the Spirit by saying what you're going to do. Presbyterians are going to say, we're going to allow the Spirit to speak on Tuesday when we're working on the bulletin. That's kind of how we work. It's not just only on Sunday morning. It can be all throughout the week. All right. Literally, liturgy means of the people in action, which I just said. Let's see. The medieval church spoke in Latin. Most people didn't know that. And so the sermon pretty much all but disappeared. And so the reformers came in and said, we're going to have a certain spot that's going to be focused on the scripture, and it's going to be for a long period of time. When I go along, not my fault. I'm just the product of the Reformation. If I go short, because I'm not going to say anything. So the scripture teaching should be a significant part of the service. The other stuff's important, yes. But, five-minute little things here and 5 minutes just doesn't cut it. We're to be engaging the mind because the scripture tells us to engage the mind. And it takes some time to build a thought pattern. I mean, it takes me a little bit of time to get into a sermon. It takes, when you're reading a book, it takes about 3 chapters or so to get what the author's driving towards. Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
But during the time that you're talking about, science and the whole Bible will work together.
Work.
Science affirms what we do.
Correct.
From the Bible.
Because Christianity impacted science. You could take your mind into the science work. They have. In fact, I heard someone told me a number of years ago, I couldn't believe they said it, really bright, make 6 figures right out of college, just really bright, did really, really well and still doing really well. He said, I think so much that I think on Sunday, I don't want to think. So I want to go to a church that does not require me to think at all. Like, yikes. And so there is this, the church will provide that for you. And that's a problem. Now, there are some traditions that encourage, yes.
Sorry, can you repeat what you said?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, she's saying that somewhere along the way, the culture has allowed the church to be a place where you check your brain at the door and you don't think. Where the Reformation said, no, you gear it up. You get going. As you get ready to go to church and things like that. Yes. Or are you just scratching? Okay, so liturgy requires us to think, or it should invoke thinking. When you're reading the confessions, and you're reading the confessions of sin and the catechism, things like that, we're trying to get you to engage. We don't want you to kind of check out and like, I'll just wait till the children's sermon, because that's always got a funny joke or two, and I'll just chill out for them. No, we want the call to worship. We're going to read the scripture. We want you to engage. And then we're going to read scripture. And we're going to read it back to each other. And we're going to say, Christian, what do you think? What do you believe about this? And so we're wanting you to be engaged this whole time. So that way when you leave, you're like, I'm tired. My mind is, I'm in need of a Sunday nap. That's what we want. But if you've already taken your nap, you've missed it. Okay. We're coming up on our time here. The reading of the scripture prepared the listener for the sermon, and it was to take out the mystery. There was so much mystery of visual senses, which are good. But if you look at the period before the Reformation, high architecture, great art. Some of it was profane, but I mean, Michelangelo, I mean, all of these, this great amount of art that was there. And that had bled into the church to where everything was enamored. Everything you see had art beauty, which is good. But the result of it, that everything else means don't think, just view. Just allow it to soak it in. The scripture is going to be read in a different language. And all of the different things that are going to, you're not going to really have to think. You're just going to have to feel it. You're just going to experience. You're going to experience it. There's even a reason why there's certain smells in the worship. I mean, it was all focusing on the sensories, the senses. And the mind was not to be used. We will tell you what you experience it, and we'll tell you what to believe. And then, of course, corruption came. And that took a while for that to happen. It wasn't an overnight thing. St. Peter's Basilica, beautiful. Just unbelievable. I haven't been there, but I've seen pictures. Aesthetic beauty was good. And that is great. But what did the reformers do? This is how the liturgy was set up. When you come into the church, it's going to be boring. There's not going to be a lot of pictures. There's going to be white walls. And there's going to be a desk right at the front. That's it. And when the Catholic priests and other workers dressed themselves, they had all of these, they called them, yeah, but they nicknamed, called them peacocks because of all the colors and, but you're right, those types of things. And what do the reformers do? Black robe. So you guys, it's actually kind of strange that I wear a robe on a special occasion, because that's actually not the reason I should wear a robe. Because the reason for wearing a robe was to not draw attention. But that's kind of flipped now, because when I wear a robe on Communion Sunday, it draws attention. It's actually backwards in the original design. But the idea of the liturgy was to be very simple, so that way the only thing you would do is engage the mind. Allow the sermon, allow the liturgy, those things to really make you think. And so I think there could be a balance here. It's not wrong to have things aesthetically pleasing for the worshiper. But we get that in other circles where that is all that happens when you come to a worship service, is that everything, I mean, there's all kinds of beauty, and it's going to stimulate your senses. You're not going to learn anything. But you're going to feel good. You're going to leave and you're like, I'm pumped up. About what? I don't know. I'm just pumped up. That place was awesome. It's got energy. How about that Presbyterian church? Boring. Did you learn anything? Actually, I learned a lot, but it's boring. You know, there should be a balance, right? There should be. Okay, Mark, you had a question or a thought?
Talking about the surroundings that they're worshiping in there, I mean, the whole presence of that controversy back to the Reformation, wasn't it?
The what?
That controversy, all the uprisings of church statuary.
Right, Greek Orthodox was a, yeah. Right.
So we weren't worshiping idols.
Correct.
And a variety of
it's
of
choir time. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, but in a lot of ways, the same thing doesn't take place in the church today. I'm not saying, it's not prone to a relief and a set of rules, but it certainly could be. Parallel to that is we owe people
that's right. What should captivate the worshiper? God.
Yeah, knowing God.
Right. Yeah, and so if you look, don't do this often, but go to other churches keep coming back here. When you do happen to go to another church, just look around and see the theology all in the architecture. Sometimes they can't help it. They're meeting in a building that they're renting out. Okay, but even that you can tell things. Because the furniture they put in there and the placement of the furniture helps you understand what they're thinking and what they're wanting you to think. And so that's part of the liturgy, that this sanctuary is designed to focus really on the desk of the pulpit. And it's and Wallace brought this up last week. Where is the pulpit in relation to the table? The table is underneath the pulpit. That is a direct poke in the eye at Catholicism. Because the table, if you go, and I'm not trying to be mean to Catholicism, I'm just saying that's directly from the Protestant Reformation, is that the pulpit was going to be the center. You're going to think about God's Word, and it's going to tell you how you should think about the table. Not the table, how you think about the Word. And that's where the whole theology of the table actually confers grace. If you take this, something will happen to your soul. Well, how does that work? Well, and then there's a whole transubstantiation, all the different views of the bread and the wine and how it stays and it becomes the body. And they're like, how does that? Just trust us. And the pulpit says, no, you should preach the word. And then when you take the sacrament, it's from the premise of what you have learned in the scripture. The supper should always be after the sermon. You should not administer. If we were to do this with shut-ins, which we do, by the way, and we give them, we don't just walk in and say, here, take this. We should be taking them, give them a mini sermon, and then give them the sacrament. It always precedes the proclamation of the word. Last thing, I'm stealing your time, so I apologize, but not enough to change my ways. It says, Sinclair Ferguson wrote, I saw a picture the other week in Scotland. This is Scotland. Okay, that's advertisement. S-C-O-T-L-A-N-D. The land of the Reformation. The land of the book. It was a photograph in the local newspaper of the ordination and the installation of a new minister to the Presbyterian Church. Other ministers from the Presbytery and other churches there. Two things struck me. The first was the majority of them were women. The second was this. I don't think any of them was wearing a Geneva gown. They were all wearing brightly colored vestments. Do you think that's incidental? He says, there is a symbolism here that when we cease to believe that it's the Word of God that brings people to worship, then we substitute it with color, with vestments, with hand actions, and evangelical Christians are by no means immune. If I have to have a dynamic personality to preach the Word, that's looking for the wrong thing. Now, hopefully I can make it interesting, and I mean, it's kind of hard for me to not have some. I mean, we're trained in homiletics to engage and do these different things, but if you're there because it's just entertaining, the speaker's entertaining, it doesn't matter what they say, but it's just entertaining to listen to them, that's bad news. You should be driven towards a very boring speaker more than a dynamic speaker that barely preaches the word. So, boring speaker gives the word. Dynamic speaker, less of that. Which one should you chew on? The first one. That's why I've had hope of being a minister. But even if I don't have the speaking ability, I can work hard to show you what the text says. Okay. Lastly, what makes a place sacred? Where God is. Not the things, although those things are generally important, but what makes the place sacred is God is there. Just when Moses approached the dirt and said, take off your sandals for you're on holy ground. It was not because that ground was anything special. And it's not because of any of this that's special. And then, wow, this church is just beautiful. And what about this church? And all these different things. Those are fine. When God is there, the word is preached, he's emphasized, that's where we should be. Okay. Last comments. Anybody?
Yeah.
Okay. I was ready. Do you have something to say, young man? No? Okay. All right. Well, let's close our time in prayer, and hopefully that was beneficial. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you do engage the mind. Lord, we do pray. The biggest temptation we have, as you know, you are God, you're omniscient, you know all things, and you know especially our hearts. Desire for us to think becomes our God. And we think that we can think ourselves into the kingdom. We can think ourselves into holiness. Lord, keep us from that desire, that temptation, and that sin of idolatry of the mind. Rather, Lord, let our minds engage the heart. Let our hearts birth holiness and love for our Creator. Protect us as we go home tonight, Lord. Be with the choir and the youth as they meet. Give them great fellowship, great work, and great time with each other. And for the rest of us as we go home, give us your grace as we spend the rest of the Lord's day resting in your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good night.
formal.
You don't see the world because it's not
I know you had two by four videos.
Oh, that's here.
what was the last quote you gave about Scotland? You said that there were women there. What was that?
Because women were being ordained or something? Oh, that one. Yeah, he said that the less we become focused on Scripture, the more, he said there's a parallel. In fact,
that women were ordained.
Oh, okay, that was a product of liberalism.
Okay.
And because when liberalism takes hold, you start having, he said there's a connection. Yeah, liberal idea on pastoral ministry. And then, he's saying there's a connection that the more liberal something becomes, the less focus on the word is emphasized and an individual is
problematic.
Right.
So totally another question, just quickly, what a woman
all right, buddy.
Jeez, I like two
tell them earlier.